Amen. I love to hear you people sing. You do such a fantastic job. Lifting our voices in praise to our God is a privilege that we're able to be a part of each time we come together. What is it that repentance looks like? What I mean by that is, how would you describe it? If you were to say that is repentance, what would you say? How would you flesh it out? What does it look like if we were to put skin up on it? I'm sure that all of us can give a definition of repentance, to change one's mind or to change a person's way, or even to go a step further and to say to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude. But as I said, what does it look like when you flesh it out? When you look at a person who is repentant. You may remember on one occasion the crowds came out to the River Jordan to listen to John the Baptist as he was preaching and to be baptized of him. And one of the things that John the Baptist said to them there that Luke records for us in chapter 3 and verse 7 of his gospel, he said, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come?" And then he adds this that Luke records for us. He tells them to bear fruits in keeping of repentance, or with repentance. In other words, produce that which is the result of a repentant heart, a repentant mind. Let people see that you have really changed. So the question is, what do those fruits look like? Tonight, I would like for us to take a good long look at one of the kings of Judah. A king that became so wicked that he provoked God to anger. And God responded to that. And then as a result of that, that man was carried away into captivity and something happened. And that's what I want us to see tonight. What is it that happened? The man's name, as you already know, if you've looked up here on the screen above you, is Manasseh. Our lesson tonight is an example of true repentance. You want to see it with skin on it. Look at the example of Manasseh. If you want to find out where it is and where we're going to spend our time tonight, we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. It's also recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. But 2 Chronicles chapter 33 gives us more of the detail of what takes place in the life of this king. Let me begin, first of all, by just bringing out a little bit of the history of Manasseh. One of the things that we find when we look at the very first verse is that he is the son of Hezekiah, who is a good and righteous king. We learned that from the previous chapter. And his mother, though we're not told here, it's actually over, I think, in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1, is a woman by the name of Hephzibah. I've heard that name before, and maybe you have as well. Hephzibah. But Hezekiah and Hephzibah have a son named Manasseh. At the age of 12, in the year 697 BC, he sits down on the throne to reign alongside of his father Hezekiah. You may remember that God had given Hezekiah 15 more years to live. Well, at the age of 12, there's 11 years left in Hezekiah's reign before Hezekiah dies. And so Hezekiah brings alongside of him Manasseh because he has a short period of time to try to train this young man in how to lead a kingdom. And so he reigns beside his father for 11 years until 686 BC when his father dies. And at that point he becomes the sole ruler of Judah. Altogether, he reigns for 55 years, the longest reign of any of the kings of either Judah or of Israel. What you read next is so very disappointing. Because as you pick up in verse 2 and you go through verse 9, you begin to see the descent of this young man into wickedness. Those 11 years spent alongside of his father, this young king either learned nothing from his father or he rejected everything that he had learned from his father. Because what we see begins to happen is that instead of following in the footsteps of his righteous father, he instead chooses the wicked footsteps of his grandfather, a man by the name of Ahaz. He followed what his grandfather had done. And what he begins to do If you'll notice in verse 3, is he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had torn down. Well, his father had torn down what his grandfather had built. So what does he do? He goes totally against what his father had done and rebuilds what his father has torn down, the high places, the places where these different gods were worshipped. He re-erected in verse 3 altars to the Canaanite god Baal and made a pole to represent the female deity of the Canaanites, a goddess by the name of Asherah. He worshipped all the host of heaven, verse 3, represented by the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets. And he also built altars for these gods and placed them in the two courts of the temple precinct that Solomon had built many years before. In the two courts there in Jerusalem, the very place where, according to verse 4, the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. And then, like his grandfather Ahaz, he also offered his own sons as a human sacrifice in the valley of Ben-Hinnom as a burnt offering to the god Molech. As if that isn't enough, as you move on, you find that he does some other things. He practices witchcraft, in which he sought through that to control others through communication with evil spirits. He used divination, as we see here, seeking to interpret the future by various omens. He practiced sorcery, seeking to gain power over the evil spirits. All of these practices were practices that were engaged in by the nations around Judah and the people of Israel. And as that were not enough, he also added some more things to it. He consulted mediums and spiritists, those who specialized in seeking to consult the dead. You may remember one other king of Judah did that, at least one that we've read about in the past. His name was Saul. He went to a medium in the place known as Endor. He asked her to pull up Samuel, the spirit of Samuel, because he wanted to ask Samuel. God would not respond to him, so he wanted to ask Samuel if he would be victorious in his battle against the Philistines. But Samuel didn't give him what he was hoping for. Samuel told him that he would die in that battle. All of this evil which Manasseh did, we're told in verse 6, provoked the Lord to anger. But perhaps the most serious act of all is what he does next. You see, he makes an idol. An idol, according to 2 Kings 21, verse 7, of Asherah. And he places it within the very temple itself, in the place that was exclusively reserved for only the true God of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16, makes another statement that kind of brings his reign to a very critical point. Because there we find that Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. This young man showed no restraint. He was going to rule, and if anyone got in his way, they weren't going to live. The final commentary that we read about his wickedness is what you find here in verse 9. Notice these words. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. In other words, he led Israel to do more wickedness than all of the nations had done that had been in the land before the Israelites ever came into the land in the beginning. Imagine for just a moment just how far Manasseh led his people in his own spiritual depravity, in his sinful nature. How far down he led his people. And imagine along with that the number of lives that were destroyed by the godless leadership of this man. He destroyed his nation. He led his people as far away from God as he could carry them. No doubt the words of the prophet Jeremiah, which would be spoken some 100 years later, are very applicable here. Because if you look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1, God there speaks out against his shepherds, the ones that are to be responsible for his people, whether it be the kings or the priests, but those who are responsible for leading his people in the way they should go. And he said there, Jeremiah 23, verse 1, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord." What happens? Well, the next thing that we read is we pick up in verse 11 is that God responded, actually verse 10. In verse 10, God tries to speak to Manasseh and to the people. No doubt he did so through prophets. He sent prophets with multiple warnings to Manasseh and to the people, but both Manasseh and the people, as we see there in verse 10, paid no attention. They turned a deaf ear to him. They wouldn't listen to what he had to say, or the prophets had to say, and the prophets were speaking for God. Folks, nobody wants to be a person who turns a deaf ear to God. That is not something you want to do, to reach a point in your life where you stop listening to what God is saying. And yet that is what happened. Manasseh didn't listen to God. The people wouldn't listen to God. And so God brought punishment, swift and sure. The Assyrians came in and quickly took Manasseh captive. They put a nose ring in his nose. You can see reliefs of that, or different ones in which that has been done. Go on the internet and you see it. There are reliefs being carved in stone where they did that. Put a nose ring in his nose, tied to a rope. They bound him in chains, and they led him away to Babylon. Imagine that. Come on. Come on. I don't think that would have been too comfortable. God let Manasseh know, you don't do what you've done and walk away without there being repercussions. You don't take my people this far into sin without me rendering judgment against you. And what happened with Manasseh is the beautiful thing, because you see in verse 12, we see that in his distress, Manasseh responds, he humbled himself greatly. Well, he had probably been very arrogant toward God. God got his attention. And as a result of that, he humbled himself before God and he turned to God in prayer. Now here, remember our lesson is about repentance, true repentance. Here's what it looks like. And here is where it begins. It begins with him humbling himself. No doubt he may have remembered the words of another king of Judah, David, after which every king of Judah was measured, or against which every king of Judah was measured, in which David had said in his own sin with Bathsheba, when he repented of it and wrote Psalm 51, would say over in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you will not despise." And I'm sure he may have also remembered the words which the Lord spoke to Solomon after Solomon finished the temple and had prayed to God. But there was a, following the prayer, there are some words that God spoke to Solomon that are recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Because there God had said to Solomon that if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. You see, God was moved by Manasseh's humbling of himself, by his true repentance, by his broken spirit, his contrite heart, and the prayer that he has now prayed. And what God does is in his providence, he allows Manasseh to return to Jerusalem. And it was then that the scripture tells us, if you'll notice verse 13, then that Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. What was it that made the difference? What was it that caused him to suddenly wake up and realize that the Lord was God? Well, part of it was the fact that God had allowed him to be carried away into captivity in the first place. But secondly, I think it's not just that he is restored to his throne, but it is something else. It is because of God's forgiveness of his sins. God forgave my sins. He's given me, as we might say today, a second chance. The prophet Micah, in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, makes a statement there. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? Those had to have been his thoughts, though they would not be spoken for some years to come. Who is a God like you? There is no other God like the Lord. In the next few verses, what you see is what the fruit of repentance really looks like. Because you see a changed man. A man whose heart has been changed. A man who has asked God to forgive. And now a man who is doing his best to show the fruits of his repentance. That there is a change that has taken place within him. And so beginning in verse 14, we begin to see that there is this physical restoration of Jerusalem, first of all, in which he goes through the city and builds up the walls and repairs Jerusalem, probably strengthening them against any further attacks, even to the point of fortifying some of the cities outside of Jerusalem to withstand other attacks coming in from without. But the true thing, the real evidence of his repentance, is what he does from a spiritual standpoint. If you'll notice verse 15, he removes the foreign gods and the idol that he had put in the house of the Lord. He also tore down the idols or the altars that he had erected in Jerusalem, on the hill, by the temple, and in other places, and he has them thrown outside the city. In verse 16, he restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and also of thanksgiving. And then at the end of verse 16, he does one more thing. He commanded the people of Judah to serve the Lord. How did the people respond to his command? Sadly, the people had become so used to worshiping at the various high places that it was ingrained in them. Oh, they stopped worshiping other gods. But they still broke the law of God, because God had stipulated that there was only one place that they were to offer sacrifices, and that was at the altar that was at the temple in Jerusalem where he had set his name. The people continued to offer their sacrifices on the high places. And in that, we find a very valuable lesson that we'll look at here in just a moment. As you come to the end of this section, down through 18 through 20, you find that there is what we might call Manasseh's epitaph. And it's interesting, the things that are put here. In verses 18 and 19, all of these things that are written down and recorded. What I mean by that is there are no hidden secrets. Everything that Manasseh has done has been written down and recorded. The good right along with the bad. His prayer to God, as well as the things that the prophets had tried to say to him when he was leading God's people astray. All of his unfaithfulness, the altars he built, the idols he erected. All of this before he ever humbled himself. Now let me ask you a question. If you were in his stead and all of this had been written about you, wouldn't you want them to go back and kind of clean it up? Wouldn't you want them to go back and say, wouldn't you want to say, I know I did all of those things. Take that out, would you? I don't want to be reminded of all of that I've done. Remove that. Just remember the good I've tried to do since I've repented, since I've tried to turn my life around, since I've tried to make my life right. But that's not the case. All of it was there for those who would read it for years after that to read. You know, there's a statement that was made or has been made down through the years that if we don't learn the lessons of history, we are doomed to repeat them. People say, I don't like history. History is important. Because it's only in studying history that we learn from other people's mistakes. We learn where they messed up, and hopefully in learning from them, we won't make the same mistakes. That's why God puts this here. That's why we see the good and the bad in Manasseh. Because God wants us to see how far he led his people away from him in doing what God had forbidden him to do. and in not listening to his father and following after the sins of his grandfather. As you come to the very last verse, verse 20, Manasseh, just like every other king before him, died. He's not buried in the tombs of the kings. It's interesting where he is buried. He's buried in his palace. Specifically, if you look at 2 Kings chapter 21, there in verse 18, he's buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. It is the same place in which his son, who turns out to be wicked, Amon, will also be buried. But his faithful son, Josiah, will be buried somewhere else. What are we to learn from all of this? Good story, right? We see evidence of true repentance in his life. But I want to share with you three lessons that I think are very important for us to learn tonight. One is this, and that is that spiritual integrity is not inherited. What do I mean by that? I mean this, Manasseh did not inherit his father's righteousness. His father had been a good king. His father had been a faithful king. But Manasseh did not follow in his father's footsteps. Folks, our children will not inherit our faith. They can't. Each of our children, each of our grandchildren has to develop their own faith. It has to be theirs, or it won't be a legitimate faith. Each one of them will make his or her own decision about how they will live their lives in keeping or in opposition to God's will. And we must do everything we can, using every moment that we have, to try to teach our children, to try to instill within them a love for God, a desire to honor Him, a desire to do His will. Remember what Moses said to the children of Israel when he stood before them there in the plains of Moab, Deuteronomy chapter 6. He begins with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But then if you'll notice down in verse 7, he gives them something to do. Listen to what he says. He talks about the commands that I am giving you today shall be upon your heart. And he says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." In other words, you use every teachable moment that you have to instill within your children, your grandchildren, the things that God has for them to know, the love for God, the desire to serve Him in their lives. We use those opportunities. I know it's easy to come in at the end of the day or even get up in the morning and say, I'm running behind, I've got to get out the door. It's easy to say, well, I'm tired from the day. I just want to sit down, turn on the TV, and see what's on to watch. But folks, if we want to develop a faithful generation after us, we need to make time. We need to make time for them. We need to make time to share God's word. We need to make time to use the small moments to bring something out that says, God made that. This came from God. This is the way God would have us respond in this situation. This is what God wants us to know about Him. This is how we love God. This is how we care for our fellow man. This is what God has taught us to do. Why? Because, as I've said, spiritual integrity is not inherited. It is developed after lots of training and teaching and instruction. But the second thing I want to leave with you tonight is this, and that is God is always faithful in returning to those who return to Him. God was angry with Manasseh. God demonstrated His anger by having Manasseh carried away in chains and with a hook in his nose to a faraway land where, as far as God would have been concerned, he could spend the rest of his life. But Manasseh repented. Manasseh humbled himself greatly. And as David wrote so long ago, as I've already shared with you, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You know, tonight, it doesn't matter how far away from God you are. It doesn't matter how much sin you have committed in your life. If you are willing to put that aside, if you are willing to repent, if you are willing to humble yourself before God and seek His face and ask Him to forgive, He will forgive. He will welcome you home. He's like the Father that Jesus spoke about in His story of the prodigal son. That son went away taking what his father had given him, his portion of the inheritance. He wasted it. He squandered it with riotous living. And when everything was gone and there was a famine in the land and he had nothing else and he was having to eat what was being fed or was to the point he would eat what was being fed to the hogs, he finally came to his senses and he says, my father's servants have it better than this. I will arise and go to my father's house and say, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer to be called your son. Make me one of your servants. And when he got up and began making his way home, I don't know how long the journey took, but when his father saw him afar off, you remember what the father did? He ran. One of the things that my studies in that text has often taught me is that fathers from that culture did not run. They didn't run. They did not do that. He ran. Who does the Father represent? God. He represents our Heavenly Father, who when we repent and when we say, I want to be forgiven, and when we come home, he will meet us and he will welcome us home. It's a point that we need to hold on to, that when we return to him, he is faithful to return to us. Which brings me to our last point tonight. Folks, it's easier to lead people into sin than it is to lead them back out of it. Let me say that again. It is easier to lead people into sin than it is to lead them back out of it. Manasseh had no problem leading his people into sin. Build an altar, they'd worship upon it. Erect an idol, they would serve it as their god. Follow all the mediums and the spiritists. Practice divination, witchcraft, sorcery, all of these things. Worship the gods of the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars. They'll follow you with all of that, but then try to turn that around. Try to take that away. Try to say, don't do that anymore. And it's hard to move people back once they've gone too far. Manasseh learned that when he commanded the people no longer to worship at the high places. No longer to worship, or now to worship only the Lord their God. They worshiped God, but they still worshiped where they should not have worshiped. Please be careful of the choices you make and the path you choose to trot in life, because others are watching, others are going to follow you. Whether you're an elder of this church or a father in your home, a mother leading your children, they watch you. They hear the words you say, but they pay a whole lot more attention to what things you do and the places you go and the practices in which you're engaged. You see, it's not enough, folks, just to bring them here, to sit them in a pew, and to say at the end when they're grown, well, I brought them to church. I was here every Sunday. I was here every Wednesday night. I brought them to church. If what you're doing at home doesn't reinforce what they're learning here, you're defeating everything. I worked in the church bus ministry at Walnut Street Church of Christ from the time shortly after I became a Christian until I graduated from college and was a youth minister there. Every Saturday, we'd go out and knock doors. Every Saturday morning, knock doors. Same kids, picking them up, bringing them to church, talking to them. We had teaching on the bus coming in, on the bus going home. We picked them up Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We had classes in the building just for them to help them catch up with the other kids who didn't know what they knew, or with the other kids who knew more than they knew. But you know what you cannot and you struggle to fight against is what they're being influenced by every day of the week when they're at home. We have some success stories through those years, but we have losses also. And the same is true for each one of us here. Our successes will be determined by how we live our lives every day. Not just when we're in these four walls. Not just when they're sitting beside us here. It's what we're doing outside of this building that leaves the greatest impression upon them. Fathers and mothers, if we've led our children down the wrong path for many years, it's going to be very difficult to ever turn them back. So what am I asking you tonight? Examine your life. If you've been living a life that has been unfaithful to God, stop. Turn around. Repent. Acknowledge to God, I'm a sinner. I've been doing what you told me not to do. I haven't listened to you. I haven't been faithful before you. I want to change that. I want to change it right now. I don't want to keep going any longer without making it right. Make it right tonight. Let your children and your grandchildren see that there's a difference in your life so that they may choose, this is what I want to do. I want to follow my mother. I want to follow my dad. I want to follow my grandfather. I want to follow my grandmother or whoever else it may be. If you will come to God in obedient faith, even doesn't matter how old or how young you are, God will hear you, He will respond to you, and if you will obey His will, He will save you. Tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, please don't walk out one of these doors without making that decision, because your eternal soul is on the line. God will forgive you. If you will confess the name of Christ, be buried with Him in baptism, having repented of your sins, and then live that life, He promises that there's a home for you that He's prepared in heaven above. But you have to make the decision. We can't twist your arm, and we won't. So tonight, if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing.